If you have a Bible, would you open with me to Romans chapter 16? If you don't have a Bible, no problem. Feel free to grab one off the back table there if you'd like to follow along with us. We have come to the last study in our series looking at Paul's letter to the church in Rome. It's been called the greatest letter ever written. Certainly the most systematic treatment with real depth and penetration about the gospel in Scripture. And we've come today to the last sentence, verses 25 through 27 in Romans chapter 16. And it is the perfect foundation for what we might call a Romans recap, a summary of the whole. I'll be reading this one sentence, and then in the sermon we'll be reading quite a bit more of Paul's letter. But first, Paul's conclusion, a fitting one, verses 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. The Gospel of our Lord. Amen. It's just one sentence, but it's not an altogether easy sentence. I want to look at it in two main parts. First, that this is a divided doxology, and second, that this sentence contains three successive summaries. Now, if you don't think that makes clear what is complex, we will move through it a bit. You'll notice that Paul begins what is titled in my Bible with doxology. Perhaps your Bible has that same title over this little paragraph as well. Doxology, where doxos means glory, is literally... It means, in the Christian tradition, a word of praise or worship to God. Paul is concluding this magisterial letter. And in doing so, he commends his work to God. He gives worship to God. And he entrusts his audience, that is, the people of the church in Rome, to God. It's been said that this no more could a conclusion be fitting than Soli Deo Gloria, which is to God be the glory, which is essentially what Paul is saying here at the end of his letter. To him who is able to strengthen you, verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore. We might think about that just for a second before moving on from the simple statement of the fact that this is a doxology. His conclusion seeks to give glory to God. We might say, I think it would be best to say that Paul sets for us something of a pattern, that the best of our work, in fact, the conclusion of all of our theology, and the end of our lives is none other than this, that we and the world exist unto the glory of God. Paul has had this vision all the way along in his writing. Perhaps you remember, for instance, in chapter 11, after explaining a real bit of hard theology, he moves immediately to praise, to giving God worship. I think we can say, looking at the Bible as a whole, this is the end of all theology. It's the end of all of our lives. So that no more fitting a conclusion could be found than when you're on your deathbed, when you do your best work, but to commit these things to God's glory. But even as we begin to describe this paragraph as doxology, that it is the final note, that it is one for God's praise, we notice that it is disrupted or divided. Perhaps it's easiest to notice that if you look at the end of verse 26, the punctuation in the ESV, the version I'm reading from, has a dash. And it would be even clearer if there was a similar dash after the word you in verse 25. You'll notice that most of this passage divides or disrupts Paul's doxology. Most of this passage is something of a parenthetical statement. It is an interruption. of the main idea, which is to give God praise. You see that? What's interesting is in this interruption, what the Apostle Paul does is to summarize for us this massive treatise, his theology of the gospel, as contained in his letter to the church in Rome. He encapsulates it for us, puts it in pill form that we might swallow it whole and embody it well. Really, I think he tells us what he's said all along in this disruption that comes in between his doxology. And therefore, the main part of our time today, I want to be spend looking at what I've termed three successive summaries. What the Apostle Paul does in entrusting his audience to God is to explain the message of the gospel and his letter through three succeeding points. First, you'll notice he speaks about the gospel. Second, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the gospel, according to the preaching of Jesus Christ. And then third, according to the revealing of a mystery. In each of these things, he builds on and unpacks the main point of his work, really. In the first place, then, we want to follow these three points, these three successive summaries. You'll notice that Paul is able with confidence to entrust his people and his work to God. Why? Because he believes God will strengthen, God will be at work according to and possessive my gospel. I think we could say at the outset, looking at this passage, that Paul's letter to the church in Rome is all about the gospel. Interestingly, that's exactly the way that the Apostle Paul began his letter. He says that he's the one writing, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, and that he has been uniquely set apart for the gospel of God. It's God's gospel and it's Paul's gospel. And then he goes on to explain a bit about the gospel, just like he does in the conclusion. So also he does in the introduction. All the way through, the Apostle Paul wants us to know that this treatise, this massive theological exposition, is one which is centered on the gospel. Now, we toss around that language. If you've been around with us as we've studied this book, I hope that you remember the word gospel literally means good news. It's not a religious word necessarily. It's an announcement or a message, such as you'd see in the paper. Good news, the stock market is going up, right? The gospel message is one of good news, but it's not just rosy, cheery news based on some naive premise. All you who are more skeptical in orientation will be happy to hear. It's good news because it confronts what is profoundly bad. Good news is the message that God has done something in the face of the present condition of the world. Paul spends almost a quarter of his whole work, and if this is all we had, the beginning of Romans, you might say it's quite depressing. He spends the first few chapters describing humanity's fallen and broken estate. What he says, in essence, is that the world and we in it are not right. His terminology, we are altogether unrighteous. The good news comes in spite of that, in the face of it. He says, for instance, I'm going to read you several passages in chapter 1, verse 18, that God is angry, his wrath is being revealed against all of our ungodliness and unrighteousness, that we suppress the truth, verse 21, that though we ought to know God based on living in his world and seeing him and his work in creation, the sort of God that he is, in spite of that, we have refused to honor God and to give him thanks, but instead our thinking and our hearts have become foolish and darkened. Verse 25, we have exchanged God's truth for a lie, and instead of worshiping God, we have turned to worship the creation. The gospel comes to us amidst a broken and fallen world where no longer is doxology our native language. It finds us in a place where we are not what we were meant to be. Instead of being righteous, that is, right with God, with one another in the world, we are broken and fractured. And we no longer are able to relate rightly to God or even to worship him. And it's not just that some of us choose not to. It's in fact that because of what's happened to us, We no longer have the capacity, the ability to do so. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, that we're set now on the flesh, on what's base within all of us. And in fact, there is hostility within us toward God. We do not submit to God's law. Indeed, we cannot submit to God's law. Not unless God would do something. It's worse than most of us realize, worse than most of us care to acknowledge. The Apostle Paul says, since we did not see fit to acknowledge God, he has given us up to all manner of evil and sin. Verse 29 in chapter 1. We are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. We are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. You are gossips, he says, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to your parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Wow. The gospel purports to be good news because it answers humanity's first problem, our worst problem. In fact, I think we can say our only problem, in the sense that all problems arise from this, that we find ourselves in a fallen condition where we're deep within us. There is an unrighteousness, a brokenness, and we participate in a broken world. The gospel is the theme of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and it tells us something refreshing and invigorating and breathtaking is occurring. It announces this good news. And, all right, so what is the good news, right? Notice the Apostle Paul tells us in the second of his successive summaries. This letter is about the gospel, and the gospel is about Jesus Christ. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Again, this is exactly the way the Apostle Paul started. He begins by saying he's set apart for the gospel. He talks a bit about that just as he will coming up next, that this gospel was veiled. It was a known secret. It was hidden, this sort of thing. And he goes on to say, verse 3 in chapter 1, the gospel, he says it concisely here, concerning his son. The gospel concerns God's son, Jesus Christ. The good news is not that you should be good. The good news, what Christians believe, the content of their confession, has everything to do with Christ. The good news is that Jesus is the Christ or the Lord, and that in him now something has changed. He ushers in a new reality, that he breaks the unrighteousness of your experience. Apostle Paul speaks about this with great length, for instance, in chapter 3, verse 21, whereas previously he said that when we look to ourselves and to God and to his law, our mouths are stopped, we recognize our guilt and our hopelessness. Chapter 3, verse 21, where the Apostle Paul transitions, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. The good news is a message that something has occurred in a person, that in Jesus now, and the difference that he makes, the world will no longer be the same. Romans is all about the gospel. The gospel is all about Jesus. And then we see, and this is what we'll focus on in the main today, we see the description of that new reality that Jesus ushers in, the difference that he makes in the second part of verse 25 and verse 26, described with some depth as the Apostle Paul explains it in this letter. That Jesus Christ answers an age-old mystery, something that was kept secret but is now revealed. Jesus is the answer to how God will right an unrighteous world. Jesus is the answer to how God will fulfill all of his plans, predicted long ago, fulfilled now in Jesus, to make the world a place where righteousness dwells, where people are right with God calls that justification, where they live rightly according to his laws. He calls that sanctification, and where all things exist for God's glory. Sometimes we call that doxology or glorification. That is the message of Romans. Notice in the first part then, in looking at how Jesus reveals to us God's writing the world, this is something that has been announced, disclosed through the prophetic writings for some time, and yet it is a secret. Did you catch that? It's kind of perplexing, isn't it? This is a known secret. It is disclosed, revealed, as well as concealed. The Apostle Paul in chapter 1, again, he said that Jesus has been announced or predicted, prophesied by the holy prophets. He says here that the message of the gospel was declared beforehand. It was made known to all the nations through the prophets. He says things of that sort over and over again. We read earlier chapter 3 and commend you to that language again. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, God has done something new, but it is something that was known or predicted or made clear. And yet, in spite of that, it was secret. How is that the case? Paul calls this a mystery. The Bible had announced a number of things. We see the way Paul quotes these things. For instance, the inclusion of the Jews and the Gentiles. Chapter 15, verses 9 through 13. Paul quotes four passages here talking about how God's overall plan is to make for himself a people. This people is inclusive of both Jew and Gentile. And that now this will happen, God's promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that all of the families of the earth would be blessed in him. These things were announced, they were understood, and yet understood in some sort of shadowy way where they weren't appreciated with clarity and in fullness like they would one day be fulfilled. The Apostle Paul says then that one of the components to the gospel's mystery, something now present, or as it was previously seen in only a hidden way, is that God's people, the gospel is inclusive of both Jew and Gentile. And not only that, he says that this mystery hidden, this secret veiled, is now in an unparalleled way present or brought about and announced through his preaching to all of the nations. Something now we're enabled to see that was presently unapproachable. That is what the Apostle Paul speaks about in the thesis of this letter. Verses 16 and 17, he talks about the gospel, the good news about Jesus being powerful for God to save, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? Well, because in the gospel, God's righteousness, the righteousness of God, is revealed. Ultimately, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that now, in the good news, particularly the good news about Jesus, we see something, we understand something, the answer, the solution that was previously not appreciated. We are able to see how God, as a righteous and just God, can reconcile to himself an unrighteous people, can count them as right with him, and can change them so that they are actually right in their conduct and character, and can therefore exist for his glory. Let me read to you a couple passages in Romans chapter 5 where the Apostle Paul speaks about this with real depth. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that's one of the main words or concepts the Apostle Paul speaks about in his letter to the church in Rome, justification, that God takes people who are unrighteous, he looks at them in Christ, and then can give them a verdict of innocent, of not being susceptible or liable to the penalty of guilt, but instead that they are acquitted, they are not guilty, they are declared in the court by the judge to be innocent of wrongdoing. And now, therefore, they have a real right to life with God because of their union with Jesus through faith.
We've been justified by faith, he says now. There is a way where in Jesus, God can take people of every stripe who are guilty and have done wrong and reconcile them to himself. And really, they can be right with God. Now we have peace with God, he says, no more having condemnation through Jesus. We've obtained access to God and to his grace. We are able to rejoice in God's glory. Verse 6, how is this possible? While you were still weak, the Apostle Paul says, while you were ungodly, that's when Jesus made this possible. How? Jesus lived just as God intended all to live. He lived righteously. And then he absorbed the guilt or the penalty and punishment that others rightly deserved in his own person. He did that while you were still in transgressions and sin. He did that he might save for himself a people. This is how God shows his love for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, we've been reconciled to God while we were his enemies. How? By the death of his son. Therefore, we know that we will be saved by his life. The Apostle Paul explains that we're in this predicament. We participate in this unrighteous world and are more broken than we realize because we initially were represented by Adam. But now in Jesus, the opposite has occurred. Verse 19 of chapter 5. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by this one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. We see in the gospel reveals for us God's plan from long ago, inclusive of all peoples, to right the world. How? Through a new representative of humanity, which has lived rightly, died on behalf of others, taking their condemnation and guilt on his own person, and now, as a result of these things, makes people who are counted with him by faith right with God, and then changes them so that from now on they live out the reality of these truths. Apostle Paul uses the language of sanctification as well as justification, that here now, having been declared to be righteous in God's sight, God does something within us that we're changed, and now we're able to act as God meant us to act. Chapters 6 through chapter 9 tell us all about this reality, that now we're dead to sin. What previously enslaved us, we have been freed from. So that from the heart, God's Spirit works within us and it enables us and gives us a desire to keep God's holy law. Of course, chapters 12 through 15 tell us in really practical ways how we do that, what it is that we do to follow God in concrete detail. And in one phrase, the Apostle Paul summarizes it here in chapter 16 for us, verse 26, as he did in chapter 1, verse 5. All of this for God's glory, that we might, that is the nations and the Jews alike, bring about the obedience of faith. One of God's goals in the gospel was to make his people an obedient people. How? Well, it's an obedience that springs from or has its origin and source in their faith in Christ. Which is to say that the gospel results in justification, sanctification, and glorification. The mystery kept secret for long ages is now revealed, how God would right the world in Jesus Christ. And this, of course, results in God's glory. It ends in doxology. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. My friends, this is indeed a fitting conclusion, is it not? Seems like the whole of Romans is encapsulated, is recapped in this single sentence, complex as it is, a divided doxology, and then three succeeding summaries. One in which we see God has fulfilled his plan, his eternal plan, to right the world and to bring about a people from all nations and tongues and tribes, all different sorts of people, who would know him and love him and worship him, and who would live rightly as his people. My hope, my prayer, in this, our last sermon in Romans and in this whole study together is that as a result of looking at these passages, which are complex and which have real depth to them, is that in looking at these things together, we would understand the gospel better. As a result of that, you would be ready now, believing these things, to love God more fully and to live really for his praise, for his glory, that your life might end in doxology. Would you stand with me and we'll pray that that would be the case?
Our God, we exclaim with the Apostle Paul that your wisdom and knowledge are rich and have depth, that you are unsearchable and inscrutable, that from you and through you and to you are all things, and to you alone belongs glory forevermore. We pray, God, that our study of the gospel, of the person of Jesus and the difference that he makes, how he now uniquely, as a result of what he has done in living and in dying, brings about your will to have for yourself a people right with you, living rightly in your world and giving you praise and glory. We pray, Lord, that our study of these things would produce in us a real harvest of righteousness, and that you would be pleased and praised. We pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen.